From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we are delighted you are with us today for Open Line Thursday here on EWTN Radio. Jack Williams is away. I'm Tom Price, along with our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray, just back from Rome. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing great, Tom. Thank you. Great to be with you back in the U.S. of A.
Is your head still spinning? I got to ask that.
Well, yeah. I mean, it was remarkable. The USA has now given us a pope. I never thought that would happen. And, you know, the proud son of Chicago, God bless him, Pope Leo. So now we have a new beginning in Rome with a new pope, and our prayers and sacrifices go for him. So, yeah, wonderful.
Well, there's certainly a lot of prayers going up for our new Holy Father from all of us here at EWTN, I can tell you that. If you've got a question for Father Gerald Murray, please give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Please put Father Murray in the subject line or Thursday in the subject line. That would be very helpful on this end. We have a great team in place here ready to take those calls at 833-288-EWTN. Before we get to the calls and the emails, Father, I've got to ask you, because we here in America, we're living vicariously through you. Did you have a favorite meal while you were there in the Eternal City? I mean, the food is so wonderful. Was there anything that really sticks out for you?
Well, yes, I went with a priest friend of mine who actually lives in Rome, and we went to a restaurant called the Osteria Romana, and we had the pasta. I think it was, calcio and pepe, it was just tremendous. It's, enjoy. I'm still thinking about how wonderful. Yeah, you can't go wrong in Rome with pasta. So, and yes, and another night I was with Father Roger Landry, who was doing the live coverage for WTN. So one of the break times, we went out and had dinner. And again, it was just wonderful, right near the Vatican, a beautiful restaurant called the Londo. So, yeah, we had a lot of meals, different people. And it was great to be part of the EWTN family there in Rome. And it was a wonderful experience.
Delighted to have you on the team. Here is a question from Camille, who says, have you heard of the purple scapular? What is it, and what does it mean, and can I display it in my home?
I have to say I've not heard of the purple scapular, so I can't give you any advice on it. I don't know if it's, an approved scapular, where it comes from, so we'll have to put that question on hold.
Okay, fair enough. Here's one now from Saul. Why can't souls in purgatory pray for themselves?
Well, prayer is a meritorious act of communicating with God, but the time for merit ends with this life. So you can, certainly God knows that you have a desire to be united to him in heaven, and the souls in purgatory are guaranteed that they will be in heaven, but they're undergoing a passive purification. So you depend on the sharing of the saints in heaven and the people on earth, sharing spiritual gifts. So the saints intercede for the souls in purgatory, and we likewise, we offer prayer, sacrifice, and then we also obtain indulgences and ask God to apply them to the souls in purgatory. So yeah, purgatory is a place of passive purification for unforgiven venial sins, and then the unremitted penalty that attaches to sin is called the temporal punishment. So But on the other hand, is in as much as prayer is union with God, and the desire for union with God is in some way an anticipation of that union, certainly the souls in purgatory are seeking to be united to God.
Saul, thanks so much for your email. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Lines are open for you. That may not be the case later on, so call now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Excuse me. Here is Donna now. She says, wow. I'm Catholic, but my fiancé is not. I'm trying to be in communion with the church. What does living as brother and sister mean? What does that mean, Father?
Okay, so living as brother and sister, it refers to couples who are in an invalid second marriage, typically. So that would refer to people who are at a previous bond, a previous marriage, and then are united in a civil marriage or in a non-Catholic ceremony. You know, the church doesn't recognize the validity of the second marriage.
Yeah.
So it's an adulterous union if you're living with someone who is not your spouse. That's why, you know, couples who may have a case of complaint of nullity of their first marriage are encouraged to contact the tribunal in their diocese to pursue that possibility. Mm. Now, when the church, and this is the moral theology of the church, and this was repeated by St. John Paul II, if a couple is in an invalid second marriage and they have serious reasons to stay united, meaning that they have responsibility for children, one of the spouses is ill and depends on the aid of the other, then they can refrain from any sexual activity, live as if they were brother and sister. And the church will permit that because of the nature of these obligations that they've acquired. The church would not view this as being making the marriage valid. So no, they're living as brother and sister, living as if they weren't married, but cohabiting and avoiding, you know, the occasion of sin.
Sure.
And that's permitted. Couples in that situation, they should go talk to their parish priest. And this really does not apply to people who are never married and just, you know, shacking up, as they used to say, you know, cohabiting without the benefit of marriage. No, they should either separate or get married if that's their intent. But don't adopt this brother and sister, because it's going to be basically impossible for young people to do that.
Sure. And Donna, thank you so much for your email. And we'll continue with this one from Alan. My mother has been wanting to be a Catholic for several years, but we've been getting pushback because of health issues. How can I best help them to become Catholic?
Well, I mean, the first place is to start with the parish priest where your mother lives, and, you know, to introduce your mother to the priest and to see what can be done for her becoming a Catholic. If, for instance, if because of health concerns, she can't attend church or even go meet the priest at the rectory, then ask the priest if they can have someone, either the priest or another qualified teacher, come and give the religion classes to her at home. You know, make these necessary and good accommodations. So,
okay. All right.
But yeah, that's a place to start. And if that's a dead end, you know, which it shouldn't be, but if for some reason the parish priest is not receptive, then you can try to find another priest who will be able to help, because you basically need some guidance from a priest who can steer the person in the right direction.
Mm. Would the diocese be of assistance in a case like that, where they
very much so? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Absolutely, Tom. Yes.
And this question from Tyra: why do different Bible translations include different words in the Lord's Prayer?
Well, remember, translation is the translator's decision what equivalent words in a different language he'll use for the original. So the words of the Our Father in the New Testament in Greek, how are they rendered in English? And, you know, as we know, vocabulary, there are various choices that can translate words, that liberty and freedom are mean the same thing, but they're two different words. So that's just an example. Now, some translations try to be more contemporary, and that has its advantages in one way that people might understand it more readily, but it can also become not a translation, but an impression of how, you know, the prayer should sound in the modern setting, and that's not really good. And you know, when we're translating, we always have to try and keep as much as possible the meaning and the, how should we say, the aura of the prayer as it was first written or dictated, in this case, by the Lord. So
sure.
That's why translations are impressions given by a translator.
Tyra, thanks so much for your email. I want to thank everybody for their emails. In a moment, we'll get to Sister Maria driving through Missouri. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
There is time for your call here to Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer texting, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let me tell you about something wonderful. It's the Mother Angelica Memorial. You can visit EWTN's website dedicated to our foundress, where you can celebrate her remarkable life. It's filled with photos and milestones, heartfelt stories, and of course, Mother's wit and words that have inspired the hearts of all ages throughout the years. Visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. Do check it out. I think you will be absolutely delighted. It's definitely a labor of love for our folks here at the network. If you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll begin this time with Sister Maria, who's driving through Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Radio Network. Hello, Sister Maria. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just listening, Father, to your answer regarding the souls in purgatory and not being able to pray for themselves. And I had often heard that although the souls in purgatory cannot pray for themselves, that they are able to pray for us. My question is, number one, is that true? And number two, if that is true, that the souls in purgatory can pray for us, how does that relate with what you were just sharing about merit and
prayer? Okay. All right.
Now, that's an excellent question, Sister. Yeah. The church has never officially taught that the souls in purgatory can pray for us. It is a pious belief of Christians, and it's something that, you know, most people would consider to be natural. But, you know, on reflection, you have to see, talk about it, prayer is a meritorious act, something pleasing to God, which draws us closer to Him. There are no, merit is not gained for oneself after death. But the prayer as an expression of one's union or desire to be united to God and through God with our fellow believers, seen under that light, it's understandable that you could say the souls in purgatory are thinking and asking God to assist those that they have left behind on earth. So, let me just say that that's a very good question. Let me think about it, and hopefully we can talk about it at a future program.
Sounds like a plan. Sister Mary, thanks so much for your call, and please drive carefully through Missouri. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Thursday with Father here on EWTN. Father, here's a question now from Ron. How can God be loving if He knows the destination of a person is in hell, yet He still creates them?
Well, God is loving because he, that's his nature. He doesn't have to prove it in the sense, you know, that we can conclude from a rational analysis, God is loving because he does the following things that we consider to be loving. No, God revealed himself to be love. God is love, we read in St. John's letter. So, yeah, so the love, God being love is a given, it's a reality. Under that focus, then we try to understand God's acts. And one of those acts was to create human beings as free creatures with free will. And therefore, the beneficiaries of good acts, and then those, and then suffering the consequences of bad acts. So we are not like animals, simply instinctive creatures with not having no eternal destiny and no moral responsibility. No, we are created in the image and likeness of God, and God gives us a law to guide our behavior, and he, you know, calls us to follow him. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And perfection consists in fulfilling the purposes of why God put us on earth. So God is loving because he made us, and that, you know, all creation is good. But human beings can misuse their freedom and then frustrate in their own lives the purpose for which they were created. And that's what happens when someone is damned to hell. It's not because God has done something wrong that results in you know, God performing an evil act of giving someone, you know, eternal punishment. No, that's a heretical idea. No, God is good. And his goodness includes giving us freedom. So it's up to, we are the ones who are the ones who would cause the loss of our souls if we resisted God's grace and turned away from him.
Ron, thanks so much for your question. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Emily is listening in North Dakota on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Emily. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I am wondering, how does God extend his mercy towards souls who have not encountered Christ on earth?
Well, that's a very good question, because, of course, God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order to bring the world to know him, love him, and serve him, and to, you know, receive baptism and become a member of the church. And that's how God, you know, established the economy of salvation in the New Testament. But there are many people who are not part of the church, they're not baptized, or you know, they have no knowledge of Christ and of God and of the church. And the church teaches that God's grace is active outside of the boundaries of the church, meaning not only, the church does not say only those who are baptized are the recipients of divine grace. No, God's grace is distributed to people who are outside the church. And they will be judged by God according to how they respond to that grace. And that response, of course, will be conditioned by their knowledge and their how they, you know, learn, what they learn to be the difference between right and wrong, how they cultivate their conscience. So God blesses those who are not members of the church. And that's, you know, part of the mysterious plan of salvation. God is not unfair to anyone. We can certainly say that, but, you know, God's love is bestowed in ways that are mysterious and unknown to us. We know, for instance, that if you're baptized, you receive grace through the sacrament, but there are other ways in which God gives his grace and strength to those who are not baptized.
Emily, thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Let's go to Carlene now, a first-time caller from Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Carlene. What's on your mind today?
Yes, Father Murray, thank you for taking my call. Two questions I am not really sure of. The first one is, why in the Rosary do we say Mary, the Mother of God, when God does not need a mother? Holy Spirit didn't need a mother, but Jesus is, you know, fully divine. I know that, but his person is the second person of God. And then in Matthew 12, 46, 50, why is it more fitting, what you think, to not put Mary again on such a high level when the crowd said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here to speak with you. And Jesus responded, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he pointed to the crowd and said, anyone who does the will of my Father. So that maybe puts her on not such a high level. Does that make sense?
Okay, two good questions. We'll start back with the first. Why is the expression Mother of God used? Well, that goes back to the teaching of the councils of the early part of the church that Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. God became man through the incarnation, and he became man through birth, through the conception through the power of the Holy Spirit, and birth from Mary. So Mary is the mother of God, not simply of the humanity of Christ, as if you could separate God, divinity, and humanity in such a way that she would only be the mother of Jesus, the human, rather than Jesus, the eternal Son of God. So this is it's an important thing in Catholic theology and dogma to understand that God has a mother. It's the mystery of the incarnation. And this is God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. So the eternal Son of God is also the Son of Mary. Now, the second point you make about, who are my mother and brother, the one who does the will of my Father. Well, Mary is the one who did the will to the highest degree in human history. She perfectly fulfilled everything that God asked of her. So it's an exaltation of Mary, but it's highlighting that for us, the greatest exaltation is not physical descent, but our spiritual, our union with God through grace as realized in how we live. That's the thing for which we should give the supreme thanks and honor others for. So the Son of God, Jesus, honored his mother. When he said that, he was not dishonoring her as if to tell people, it's not so important that she is my mother. No, it's very important because she gave birth to the Son of God, and she fulfilled in that way God's will to the highest degree possible.
All right. And Carlene, thanks so much for your call from Lincoln. You've got a great station there, Spirit Catholic Radio. They are fantastic. Quick question for you, Father, as we're heading to a break here. This is from Mark. After a saint is canonized, if it was found out that the saint committed a grievous crime in their lifetime, does it affect their canonization?
No, it doesn't, because the canonization is the church's declaration that the person who died, his soul enjoys the beatific vision that he sees God. And grave sin in this life is certainly not pleasing to God, but once it's forgiven, it's forgiven. And it's not an obstacle to eternal life. So therefore, you can be in the sight of God. And we know there are great saints. Saint Augustine, lived an immoral life for a period of time before his conversion, which he freely admits in his confession. So, but he saw that as God's mercy that, he was rescued from sin by God's forgiveness. So that's how we would look at that.
All right. Very good. Mark, thanks so much for your email. And by the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. In the subject line, if you would please either put Thursday, or you could put Father Gerald or Father Murray. That way we'll make sure that we get the right question to the right host. That's how we get things done around here on Open Line. Coming up in a moment, we'll talk with Mike somewhere in the Midwest, also Jane in southern Indiana. Couple lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It is Open Line Thursday to put a pin on it and make it exact here with Father Gerald Murray, answering your questions at 833-288-EWTN. Father, I believe you just put together a program along with Raymond Arroyo today for the world over. That'll be tonight at 8 o'clock, right?
That's correct. I earlier this afternoon taped the segment with Bob Royal and Raymond, the Papal Posse, and it's a review of the first week of the new pontificate. And, you know, what a blessing for the United States to have a pope from America. So we discuss some of the early activities of the pope and hopes for the pontificate. So I encourage people to tune in 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV.
Always a great program, and it'll be on EWTN Radio at that same time, 8 p.m. Eastern tonight, right here on EWTN. Let's go now to Mike in the Midwest, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Great program, Father. Father Murray, I know because of your background in canon law, I have kind of a technical question. They are reorganizing all the parishes in my diocese, the Diocese of Madison, Wisconsin. And some dioceses have a pastor, and some of them have just a parochial administrator. So, I just wanted to get some ideas or some legal stuff that they're going through with deeds or checkbooks, or why wouldn't the whole diocese, because they have things reorganized as far as what churches are going to be joining together. That's been going on for a couple of years. And I thought you could, without getting too boring for other people, could you give me some ideas as to what's going on? And I have you on my DVR, so I will listen to the world over tonight on your show tonight. So
very good.
Okay. Well, yeah, parish mergers and consolidations is an interesting canonical question, and it is complicated because we have two aspects. We have the canonical reality that pastors are regulated by church law, and then religious corporations are regulated by civil law. So it's two different spheres, but, you know, the church has to be attentive to both. So, we can say in general, a bishop, if he has serious reason, can consolidate parishes, can suppress a parish if there's no longer a need for it. He can merge parishes. It's happened historically, but now in our own time, the last 20 or 30 years, because of the decline in mass attendance and the number of priests, dioceses have reduced the number of churches. My own Archdiocese of New York has done this. The parish where I was previously pastor was merged with the neighboring parish, and then that parish will soon, the building has been sold. It's going to close because where that parish was is only seven blocks from the church that is now merging into, so people can still get to Mass. But yeah, I would just say in general, it's a complicated issue, and according to canon law, people have a right to make known any objections they have to it, but the bishop has the final authority, and then Rome will hear appeals, and if there's meritorious, then Rome can intervene to either reverse or modify a bishop's decision. But in general, you know, Rome respects the decisions local bishops make, knowing that they have to account for, you know, how they're going to use the resources available in the diocese and staff the parishes.
Mike, thanks so much for your call. Father, it is a delicate situation, is it not? I mean, you know, these are, in many cases, churches that have been there for many, many decades, sometimes, you know, 100 years, and people love their local parishes. They don't want to see them closed, and yet there's the reality, you know, sometimes the actual building itself has issues that cannot be overcome. And as you say, the demographics of certain neighborhoods are changing all the time.
It is. And, you know, I was in another parish earlier, which also closed. That was a parish on the west side of Manhattan. It was built by French people when that neighborhood on 23rd Street was a French neighborhood. And there were many different French institutions of people living in the neighborhood. But that was 150 years after they closed, you know, when it was founded, 150 years later, barely a French person alive in that area. People would come from outside for the French Mass, but, you know, they didn't need to go to that church. And then the building was falling apart, and there was no money in the bank to fix it. So it is a delicate question. I often tell people there was a time before that parish existed. So when the parish came into being, it was because enough people were able to raise enough money to build the church. If they're no longer there to do so, well, then you can understand why that church would basically be closed. It's a rational decision.
And of course, the diocese doesn't go into this, you know, lightly or frivolously. There is much discussion, and I'm sure not a small amount of prayer that goes into the final decisions.
That's correct. Now, bishops anguish over this, and you know they're also bound by canon law, so they're have to follow the procedural laws about notifications and the like. But in general, there are exceptions. But in general, the decisions of bishops are upheld when they are appealed, or they call it technically having a recourse against an administrative decree. Then the Vatican usually upholds the decision of the local bishop, but sometimes they don't. Yeah. And then the bishop has to figure out another solution, how he's going to continue to operate that church.
Very good. Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. We can get a few more calls in before we close up shop. Here is Jane in Southern Indiana, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Jane. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I had a question. First of all, I'm so honored to talk to you, Father Murray. I did watch you. I've been watching you in Rome. Of course, now you're back now. I'll watch you tonight, I promise. I have a question in terms of proper naming of saints and or other dignitaries in the church. It seems to me a saint would be somebody that would be higher than a pope. Not all popes become saints. Why, for instance, do we call John Paul II Pope Saint? John Paul II, or for instance, Terence Cardinal Cook. Why is it flipped like that? Why isn't it Cardinal Terence Cook or Saint Pope John Paul II?
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good question. It, basically, these are linguistic formalities. Pope Saint, we say Pope Saint John Paul II in the liturgical prayer as a kind of honoring the chief shepherd when he is canonized, but it's not necessary. People, if you just said Saint John Paul II, people know who you're talking about. So it's a kind of a nod to their prominence in the life of the church. With Terence Cardinal Cook, this goes back to English protocol in England for people who were lords. So they would say, Charles Lord X, Lord, the title would be of their property or their region of which they were a lord, or the family name. It's I'm not quite sure of the whole thing, but it's a custom in England to, you don't say Lord Joe Smith, you say Joe Lord Smith. Well, they would say Joseph, I should say. Joe. But anyway, so that we adopted that practice in the English language, but the Vatican doesn't do that. You know, we say Timothy Cardinal Dolan, Archbishop of New York, but in the Vatican, he's called Cardinal Timothy Dolan, Archbishop of New York. So it's just a naming custom. As a kid, I said, wow, that's different. Nobody else gets their title in the middle of their name, but, that's just the custom based on, aristocratic practice in England.
Fascinating. And nobody's going to get excommunicated if you, flip the two around, right? I just want to make
sure.
That's
correct.
Good. Glad to hear that. Jane, thanks for checking in from Southern Indiana. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald here on EWTN. Let's go to Kelly now in Canada, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Kelly, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. I'm Father Gerald. My question or observation is your views on the RCIA situation. I feel like my question is, why is RCIA more about recruitment than catechesis? From my observation and helping out with it, and actually having gone through, we seem more focused on how people come into the church and put less focus on proper, sound catechesis and saying things like, oh, well, the Holy Spirit will show them, or, nobody wants to touch the hot-button issues or really dig into people's personal situations, like if they're living together, don't agree on or disagree with church teaching. So these are issues. We're more about numbers, it seems to me.
Okay.
Well, I'll say I don't quite see it that way. The RCIA program, meaning the Rite of Initiation, Christian Initiation of Adults, is now called the Order of Christian Initiation of Adults. They did an updating of the ritual and new translation. That's a program that exists in order to allow the parish priest with his assistants to receive people who are inquirers who want to become Catholic into the church and give them an orderly process for for learning and then evaluating the fact that they truly want to become a Catholic for the right reasons. I'm not doing this to please somebody. I'm doing it because I believe it. Now, asking people their marital status is important because we have to know if they're not a baptized person and they're, in an irregular marriage situation, see if we can resolve that. If someone's living together without the benefit of marriage, we would say, well, you can't ask God to bless you unless you remove yourself from that sinful situation, because, part of becoming Catholic is that you pledge to observe the law of God.
Yeah.
So you can't say, well, I'm going to observe his law, but I'm going to continue to, fornicate with this person. Mm. And no, we could not say that. Now, your other point about adult catechesis is very well taken. And, some parishes do a great job of that. Bible studies, adult inquirer classes, meaning for people who are already baptized, just to get their questions answered, things of that sort. Adult education is very important, but it takes a level of organization and, sufficient participation. And that's, it's what can you say? It depends on the parish, the workload of the priest, the availability of lay catechists. I mean, that's certainly an area where lay people can take a lead in helping the priest by working together to form adult education classes.
Kelly, thanks so much for your call. Yeah, I know that, Father, the RCIA, OCIA program, it varies from parish to parish, from diocese to diocese. In my experience, there's been really no recruiting. We just let people know that this exists. If you are interested in becoming a Catholic, we can help you find out what that's all about. Here's when it starts. Here's who to talk to. But certainly, at least in my experience, no real recruiting, which is what Kelly was talking about.
Yeah, it's in the parish bulletin, it's on the parish website, it's on the parish phone message sometimes, certainly the secretary answering inquirer calls a parish, how to become a Catholic, so all of these things, they exist and they're meant for people who are seeking it. Nothing wrong with saying to people, if you'd like to become a Catholic, there's a program that exists, and making it known, but this isn't like, Marine Corps Recruiting Center, where they got a quota, trying to get as many guys in a month or gals now, to join the Marine Corps. And nothing wrong with the Marine Corps, by the way, I'm not criticizing them, but that's military recruiting is different than, RCIA type approach.
Definitely. Kelly, thanks again for checking in from Canada. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today, the good deacon will be talking about marriage preparation, not something to just jump into lightly. There is a focus here, and Deacon will talk you through that. Also today on Soulful Psalms, he'll be unpacking Psalm 27, verses 10 and 11. That's coming up next on most of these EWTN stations at 4 p.m. Eastern Time. Let's go now to Joan in San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Joan, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call, Father Murray. This is about Pope Leo XIV, the new Pope. And I am so glad that we have an American Pope. You are a canon lawyer. Now, is Pope Leo XIV a canon lawyer, or he just learned canon law?
No, he has a doctorate in canon law, same as me. And he was actually a professor of canon law for 10 years in the seminary of his order in Peru. So he has a deep and, well-rounded knowledge of what canon law is, what it contains. Yes.
Very good. Joan, thanks so much for your call. Here is Lynn in Oklahoma City, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hello, Lynn. What's on your mind today?
Thank you.
Lynn in Oklahoma City, are you there?
Yes.
Yeah, turn your radio. Yeah, turn your radio down, please.
Yep, it's off, right?
Okay.
My question is to help me explain to my non-Catholic friends and very devout Christian friends the basis and the reasoning, and I know it's true, I just can't explain it, why we have infant baptisms, especially to refute the claim that they say, you know, you can still raise your child in the faith and have them grow older and decide to have their baptism done there when it's their choice and more meaningful to them. I was baptized as a kid, and I did my children as infants as well. But how can I clearly and truthfully explain it?
Yeah, well, no, that's a good it's a good question people have. Now, this is the practice of the early church. The early church understood that Christ's command to baptize all nations did not have any age limits on who should be baptized. We hear about the baptism of a household in the Acts of the Apostles, and that presumably included any children who were there. It makes perfect sense, since baptism is a rebirth. It's a divine act carried out by a human minister. When the priest pours the water and says the words, the Holy Spirit removes original sin from the soul of the infant and fills the infant with sanctifying grace, sacramental grace. So it makes perfect sense that we would give that benefit to the child because parents have a natural responsibility to provide all that's needed for the spiritual and physical welfare of their children. Now, the practice of denying infant baptism was a Reformation doctrine that the church rejected, and Baptists, in particular, continue that. But the church has never taught that this is the proper understanding of what Christ's instructions were to the apostles. So, yeah, the practice of the early church is clear, and the church has always understood it in this way.
Okay. Lynn, thank you so much for your call from Oklahoma City. Carla sent us this email, Father. She says, since capital punishment has been made federally legal again, would politicians being in support of capital punishment be found just as morally wrong as those being in support of abortion?
No, the answer is no. And this is one of the contested matters that came up in the pontificate of Pope Francis. Pope Francis had the Catechism of the Catholic Church changed, where the Catechism of the Catholic Church formally taught that the death penalty is not immoral per se, and therefore it could be legitimately and morally employed for certain serious crimes, uh-huh. which has always been the teaching of the church. Now, Pope Francis in the Catechism had the words changed, and he said that the death penalty is no longer admissible. This is a mysterious usage because it's not a moral category in traditional theology. And is it not admissible because it's per se immoral, or because it can no longer be administered with security and therefore cannot be employed morally? The Pope went beyond that in many of his speeches, where he talked about it as a vengeful act and as a violation of human dignity. But, you know, teaching of the Pope is not an infallible teaching, number one. He never proposed it as such. But number two, it finds no support in the history of the Church's teaching about capital punishment.
Hmm.
And this has been pointed out by a number of authors. God himself inflicted the death penalty on Adam and Eve in the sense that he deprived them of the gift of, they were not going to die. They were going to continue to live in their bodies. They had the preternatural gift of everlasting life, but that was denied, that was withdrawn, and they did die. And then in punishment for various crimes in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were commanded by God to put certain people to death. God cannot command something immoral. So therefore, you know, the church has always understood that the death penalty per se is not immoral. It can be applied immorally, and intemperately, you know, you don't kill, you don't put someone to death because of a minor theft of a roll, for instance, at for the bakery. But so now, admittedly, this is very controversial, and Pope Francis was dead set against the death penalty. John Paul II didn't want it to be applied. But there was a famous letter that Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote, in which he said that the death penalty is not per se immoral, and therefore it's not, its prohibition, it can't be prohibited in the same way that abortion is always immoral.
Mm, I understand. Okay. Thanks for, thank you for clarifying that. Here's a question now from William. My wife of 24 years asked for a divorce. I sought an annulment. In the meantime, I got married again, and the annulment was denied. What can I do?
Okay, well, you know, these cases, it's hard to talk about without knowing all the facts. But in the general the principle that needs to be kept in mind is the first marriage, the marriage that you entered into, proper canonical form, is presumed to be valid unless it's found to be invalid by an ecclesiastical tribunal. And that's not the case here, obviously. This man says his petition for an annulment was denied. So therefore, he's in an invalid second civil marriage. And, you know, the teaching of the church is you should not be involved in adulterous relationships. So I would encourage you to break that off. If you cannot for serious reasons, then you have to discuss with your new wife, the question of living together as brother and sister in order to avoid sin. But no, this civil marriage, civil divorce does not confer on anyone the right to enter into a second marriage, because Jesus said, what God has joined, man must not divide. And, you know, a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So I would encourage him to go talk to his parish priest and see, you know, based on the fuller information, what solutions might be possible.
Very good. And this question here from Dylan, can you help me understand why Mary is called full of grace and the Immaculate Conception?
Yes, well, full of grace comes from the angelic salutation, you know, when it was announced by the angel Gabriel that she would be the mother of God, and Ave Maria Grazia Plena in Latin, Hail Mary, full of grace. That's the greeting given to her. And the church understands that to be a reflection of the a gift that she received of being preserved from the stain of original sin as an act of divine mercy to her, to make her the perfect vessel for bearing the Son of God, that, you know, the new covenant. She's the spotless vessel through which the incarnate Word became man and came into this world. So Mary is given that title by the angel, and the church understands that to be a reflection of who she is and the gift that she receives. So she was redeemed by Christ, but in an anticipated way. The graces that Christ gained on the cross in approximately his 33rd year on earth were anticipated in the life of his mother when she was conceived in the womb of St. Anne.
Okay. And this final one from Seth, what is the current relationship between the Catholic Church and the Society of St. Pius X? If they're not in full communion, are they Catholic?
Well, they are Catholic because, the excommunication of the bishops who were ordained illegally by Archbishop Lefebvre were lifted by Pope Benedict. And, you know, there had ongoing discussions in the past between the leadership of the Society of Pius X and the Holy See. Pope Francis granted them different permissions and faculties to hear confessions and even to witness marriages. So they are in a state of not, they're canonically irregular. They don't submit as a matter of ordinary governance to the Holy See in the ways that other religious orders or societies do. So they operate autonomously. They don't operate under the ordinary permissions that are required for working in different dioceses. It's a complicated question, but on the other hand, they are part of the Catholic Church, but they are not in, you know, we say they're in imperfect communion in the sense of obedience to the governing authority of the church is not full and complete.
Okay.
And I'm hoping that it'll become such.
Yeah, I was just thinking.
Pope Francis wanted that, and so did Pope Benedict. So we hope that that'll happen under Pope Leo.
One more reason to pray for unity, right, Father?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Yes, may Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Gerald Murray, thank you so much and have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Open Line. That'll be tomorrow with our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until then, have a beautiful day and God bless.